and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then Elijah was afraid. He saw and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rock before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so seeking to worship you, seeking to praise you, and you are worthy of those praises. We are also here, Lord, to grow in grace, to know more of you, not just your character or your ways, but you and your being. So come and make us alive. Come and lift our eyes beyond ourselves to behold your beauty, to see your power, to touch and hear your wisdom. Lord, we come here to be changed, that we might love what you love and live as you have called and commanded us to live. Lord, we also come in the realness of our emotions and our circumstances, and we are asking you to be with us in them, no matter what they are. Lord, we don't need a new year to grow in a new life. So come and have your way in us, that we might grow anew and afresh this morning and every morning until we see you face to face. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. As we journey through James and come to the concluding stanzas of James chapter 5, he references directly understanding of the power and purpose of prayer based on the life of Elijah the prophet. That's why we've spent these last few weeks going through and looking at the particular season of life that James has pointed us in the church to in order to understand. And so today we come to the last section that we will carve out in this moment. And I don't usually title sermons or sections, but if I were to do so this week, it would be the hopeful habit of prayer. That's what we are going to be targeting and looking at. The hopeful habit of prayer. And if we do a quick recap over the last two chapters that lead us to today, we will recognize that in chapter 17, we saw three moments where God was growing and training Elijah in the work of prayer, in the purpose of prayer, and in the power of prayer. And then last week and the week before, we saw that that apprenticeship graduated into actual public ministry of prayer. We know it often as a battleground of sorts, a contest between gods, the real one and the foe, God, Baal. So in the battleground of prayer at the top of Mount Carmel, only Yahweh answered the prayer. And when he did so, spectacular fireworks were there to behold. And in the aftermath of that, we saw God lead Elijah into the judgment and execution, just execution, of the prophets of Baal that were misleading and corroding the Israelite nation as a whole. And in the aftermath of that, Elijah tells Ahab to get ready and go up to the top of the mountain so that he too can see what the Lord is about to do. He was going to end a drought that has lasted more than 3 years. And in the aftermath of that, you have this stunning, easily missed 17-mile progression of God supernaturally supercharging Elijah that he would outrun the king's chariot to get to Jezreel. This is an outstanding moment. So we left off with the prophet of God running in front of Israel's king, who had just seen with his very own eyes one of the greatest miracle moments in the history of the Bible. Are there moments you wish you had been there to watch? Are there miracles that you are extra endeared to, moments in biblical history that you think, gosh, if I get three, that's definitely one of them? I think a lot of folks, barring gospel moments in the gospels themselves, you're always cheating if it's like you and Jesus face to face. I think many might choose the fireworks at Mount Carmel as something incredible to behold and something joyful to experience. And Ahab has had that privilege. And for 17 miles, Elijah, who had girded up his loins and had the hand of the Lord on him, that's your key language to understand that something supernatural is happening, not just something ordinary and natural, but supernatural. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he was running like a madman because he's outrunning the king. And the significance of this image and picture is to teach us, just as it was to teach Ahab, that Yahweh's word should be in front, forming the path for the king to walk, setting the guidelines and the direction and the journey and the destination. That he, Ahab, is not free to lead Israel any which way he desires. God's way is the path to follow. And for 17 miles, he's had the opportunity to reflect. Remember, he's riding in a chariot. He's not running against Elijah. He's had 17 miles to digest the incredible moment that he's living in. And he's being given, by God's mercy and grace alone, a gospel opportunity. And so the question we ask as we pick up today is, what will Ahab do with this opportunity? Will he repent? Or will he reject the God who has done such spectacular and gracious things? So as we enter 1 Kings 19, we wonder how this will unfold. And so let us remember that fire from heaven consumed Elijah's sacrifice. Water, wood, meat, and yes, stone consumed by the holy fire. We've seen hundreds of false prophets exposed for the charlatans that they are, and they have been given a just execution. We've also seen that Elijah can call down not just fire from heaven, but also rain from the heavens. Fire and rain fell on the northern kingdom of Israel, God's people, in God's place, supposed to be living under God's rule and blessing. And they're not. But as these dramatic and miraculous events have unfolded, they all, the nation and the leadership, the priests and the people, should certainly have been convinced in Yahweh's supremacy over Baal. Remember, Baal was thought to be the god of the storm, the one who owns and leads the thunder and the lightning, who calls down the rain and gives the thirsty crops what they need to produce life-giving food and drink. But it was Elijah who prayed, and Yahweh who listened and heard, and once again restarted the water cycle we also often take for granted. But the question then becomes, what will Ahab choose? What will be the destiny of the house of Ahab? Should he reject Baal? Yes. Will he? reject Baal? No. He couldn't even convince his wife. Notice how 19 opens. We move from answering profound questions about Ahab directly into conversations about Jezebel, his wife, the pagan queen from a foreign land. It was Jezebel who heard how Elijah had ministered mercy and justice, and how he had killed their prophets with the sword. So Jezebel's response, exactly as we would anticipate, the queen of evil acting in an evil manner towards God and his people, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah directly to let him know that he was under the sentence of death. Here's how she said it. So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those slaughtered false prophets by this time tomorrow. She stupidly put a clock on it. Right? She's daring God to execute justice based on her ego and presumption of her own misguided sense of power. Not only will I kill you, I will have you killed before sunset tomorrow? And then we are told, and I hate this. I want you to love and trust your Bibles, yes? I want you to love and trust your Bibles, yes? Yes. But every once in a while, we get caught up in a tradition of translation, and we sometimes or even often fail to question it or to follow it. So you don't have to do this legwork. This is what you pay me for and others. But there is a word that is translated here in verse 3 that we have to talk about. Because for so many people, as they read through this text, this one word clouds and drives the interpretation of everything else. And I think it's one of the most misinterpreted passages in all of Scripture. It's not true because I say it's true. Let's remember that. There is research to be done. There's scholarship to take hold of. And there's a much better opportunity for us to do manuscript analysis throughout many, many, many more manuscripts than ever before. So I want to tell you a few things about this verse so that you can understand its significance. So what we are told in verse 3 is that Elijah swiftly exits the city of Jezreel and heads to Beersheba. We are told in the ESV, and in fact in most English translations, they are following a decision that was made when the King James originally was translated, despite it being a minority of ancient texts who use this word. So the word here that we translate to fear or to be afraid should probably be translated to see. Now, in English, fear and seeing don't sound alike. They don't spell alike. But in Hebrew, and believe me, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, just following the teaching and the developments of those who are much more scholarly in Hebrew than I. So the Hebrew words in the imperfect verb form, which is where they are in this moment, come in very similar sounds and sights. In other words, both of these words in Hebrew manuscripts appear in a diverse amount. So there are scribal variations in the ancient text that we have. Why is this important? Because you will misunderstand this entire chapter if we don't spend a moment on this. So one of these verbs we know was originally the right verb. And another one, perhaps accidentally, mistakenly, or because a scribe was in somehow trying to help, it was changed from one word to the other, and then more manuscripts were copied off of that. So the question is, what was the original word, right? The original autographs are flawless. And the Bible you have in front of you is 99.99999% trustworthy and accurate, and most of the time it won't matter to you or to anyone else, the tiny bits that we may have imperfectly captured or preserved. But one of these verbs was the right verb. And so one of the questions to ask as we go through the text is, which do you think was the original? If you want to go sheerly by volume, he saw, as opposed to he feared, is the most often used, and it spread through the most diverse places. That's a good argument for why it should be seen and understood that way. The other question I have is, if the original was he feared, it's hard to imagine a scribe changing it to he saw, because understanding that his life had just been threatened makes almost any reader expect him to be afraid, right? Wouldn't we expect him to be afraid? And so would we expect him to see something? There's no visual object. There's nothing presented. So my question is, if it was see and it got changed to feared, that would be very reasonable and hard to question. But if it was he feared and it got changed to he saw, that would be a harder explanation. So I ask you, as you go through the text and you're not thinking about the imagination of what you would imagine is in Elijah's mind. This is why it's important. We often like to take other people and find ways that we are like them. And if I would be afraid, I expect him to be afraid. And if he's afraid, I would expect me to be afraid. Yes? We also have a human condition where we like to see celebrities fall. We do. Like, it's a sick thing in our culture. But we love to build up teenage girls as beautiful songwriters and singers, and then at some point we decide they're no longer cute, so we love to see them come down to earth and fall or fail. Somehow we are over fascinated with the weaknesses of others because it soothes us in some way. So I think our expectation of Elijah's psychology drives this as well, not just in history, but as we study it. So, would the real Elijah please stand up? That's my question for us today. Would the real Elijah please stand up? Are we going to see today the courage we saw at Mount Carmel, or is he tucking tail and running in fear of Jezebel? I don't think so. I don't think he's afraid. I think he's burdened. I think he is most definitely broken. And the first indication we get of this dynamic is that Elijah goes from known place to known place. You have near you or nearby with someone next to you a tiny little map that I copyrighted and played with over the weekend. And there's only four city spots located. The top is Jezreel, where the encounter today in 1 Kings 19:1 begins. If you don't have a map, raise your hand. One of the guys will bring it to you. You'll see where Jerusalem is marked. That's for your orientation. That's why it's in purple. And then you'll see Beersheba and Mount Horeb. And I think that one of the ways we know that the events of this chapter are not dominantly guided by or directed by Elijah's fear is that the area of safety, the cone of preservation, would be much smaller than the actual journeys he takes. Check this out. If you look at the map, you will understand this moment and this chapter. Beersheba is 100 miles from Jezreel. So if you're looking from the northernmost red city to the middle red city in that map, it's 100 miles. That's the distance from here to the Outer Banks. You can get to Kitty Hawk in about 100 miles. And the distance from Beersheba to Mount Horeb is about 200 or perhaps as much as 250 miles from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. That would be a walk to Blacksburg from here. And the mountain ranges and hillsides involved, not that dissimilar. These huge distances point not to his panic, but to a plan. I want to submit to you that this is not about fear. This is about obedience and doing his job. Remember that Elijah is a prophet of Yahweh, and that means that his first and foremost duty is to teach and urge the people, and especially kings and leaders, to live up to and in the blessing of the law of God. And what we know about Ahab is he's wicked. What we know about his wife is that she's evil and actively corrupting and leading astray the people of God. And he is the chief prosecutor of the covenant for the people. As a job description, the prophets are not so much fortune tellers as they are justice warners and salvation offerers. So what do we see? We see here in verse 3 that Elijah was seeing something. He saw something. What was it that Elijah saw? The whole chapter hinges on this question. When he rose, he was certainly running for his life, no problem. He was under a sentence of death. But I ask you, wasn't he already on a sentence of death? Hadn't the order already been given? This is like Jedi Order 66, right? Wipe out the Jedi. Just kill them. Kill them all. He's a prophet of Yahweh. His life's already in danger. It was in danger at Carmel as much as it is today. So here he is. He swiftly exits Beersheba. But why? The why is coming. Look to the geography and then look past it. And we see the exhausted and broken, hurting prophet on the run journeying 100 miles to Beersheba, which belongs to the southern elements of Judah. He is out in a wilderness. And he leaves his servant there, and the next day journeys again away. Verse 4, Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. Now, I know none of you guys have broom trees in your apartments or houses, but it is a shrub, not a spruce. Are you with me? They call it the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East because there's only this sliver of land that is fertile. They are not in danger of growing a redwood forest anytime soon. So when he journeys out into the wilderness, it is much more akin to the desert than it is into the forest. Sometimes we take our American culture and read it back in. When we see this broom bush or tree, what we are to understand here is that he's basically taking a nap under a shrub so that it will deflect and bear some of the burden of the heat for him because he's been walking for a long time. And remember, it's been famine until like a minute ago. So it's not like the crops have just insta-sprouted. Nobody was running around with Miracle-Gro. Travelers have the hardest time securing good nourishment, not the easiest. So he comes and he arrives and he settles under this broom tree and he asks the Lord a question that I think scares or at least unsettles us. It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life. Take my life. Now, hang on a second before we get out of control. This is not suicide. I just want to be really clear. There's no plan here for him to take his own life. What he's asking is for the Lord to take his life. He understands that he is not going to bring this about, but that he's okay if the Lord would. If you have suicidal thoughts, please come and see me or an elder immediately. Do not leave this building today until we have talked. That's not what he's doing here. He's asking for permission to let go and die. But he has a reason for the question. And it's not, hey, I really don't want Jezebel to kill me, so can you take care of this? I got 100 miles away from her, because if he just wanted death, she was willing to give it. But he doesn't want death. He wants Yahweh worshipped. He wants Yahweh worshipped. He wants Israel restored. He wants the northern kingdom to return to God and obedience to the government commandments of God and the law of God. He seeks God's favor for Israel. And in the aftermath of what must have been the greatest moment of his life thus far, nothing happened. There were those who confessed and believed. Hallelujah. Hosanna. But Ahab didn't. And Jezebel didn't. And the leadership of Israel, it's not different. God called down fire from heaven and it consumed everything. And Israel's future does not appear to change at all. And as a servant of God, I promise you, it breaks us. It tears at us. The hardest thing about Christian ministry is that you cannot make other people's choices for them. Even when it's 100% better. Even when you know all the reasons and all the variables, on that rare occasion, I want to look at people, and I'm not looking at any of you in particular. Eyes are closed. You want to say to that brother or sister, for real, for real. Don't trust me next week, but trust me now. Trust me with this. I don't know everything, but I know this. And nothing happens. And nothing appears different. And the trajectory and plight of that family seems to be on the same speedy course to destruction or disaster. Elijah was in his bones distraught. Because for all of the fireworks of Mount Carmel, nothing was going to change for Israel. And if God wouldn't use the miracle, what is left for him to use? If God doesn't win, in Elijah's thoughts and assessments, with that much firepower, pun intended, what's left in the toolkit? He just bested Baal in Baal's game, in Baal's place. Outnumbered hundreds and hundreds to one. And Yahweh answered. He prayed and Yahweh answered. He promised and Yahweh delivered. After that moment, at the top of the mountain, literal and proverbial, nothing changed. And if that can't win a heart, what wins? If that doesn't change destinies, what changes destinies? Israel is God's people. They should not be as they are. They should not do what they do. They should not love what destroys them and what God promises to curse. So yes, yes, he flees. Yes, he swiftly exits. And yes, he lays down under a pitiful shrub for enough shade to let his lips speak what his heart is broken by. Take my life. And the reason that he has in the forefront of his mind is that he is no better than who? His forefathers, those who were prophets of the Lord, who went before him and held Israel's feet to the fire for their disobedience to the law of God and the work of God and the plan of God and the purposes of God. Israel stayed on its destructive course. It altered not its heading in any direction or degree. This is not a man wallowing in self-pity. This is a man confused by the ways and purposes of God when it's his job to teach those ways and those purposes. So yes, he asks to go off duty because he can't do that job any better than those who came before him. Or so he thinks. Verse 5, so he lays down and falls asleep under this broom tree. And as he's asleep, at some point after falling asleep, an angel comes And the angel bears a command and a message for him. Notice, the angel touches him and wakes him up and orders him to get up, like every parent to their sleeping child on a school day. Get up. Shove this breakfast in your face. You're gonna need it. We might not say it quite like that, or maybe we do. But he beholds the angel, and notice that there's something unusual about this interaction. What do angels usually say first? Do not be afraid. He's not afraid. Maybe he's confused. We're not told. What we are told is that he was obedient. He was obedient in waking up, and he looks around, and the angel has ministered to him in a familiar way. It's not quite raven bread. It's angel bread. I didn't think it could get better than raven bread. Manna, raven bread, bottomless oil and flour jars, angelically baked cake, and a huge jar of water. And here, the prophet of God eats and he drinks. After all, hunger is real. So is hungry sorrow. And he lays down again to go to sleep. And in verse 7, we're told the angel of the Lord comes again a second time to touch him. And he makes him rise, commands him to eat. But he has a reason for this repeated command. And in fact, if you enjoy this chapter, you'll see it's filled with lots of twos. Lots of dual things. Repeated moments. There's usually significance to that, but we don't have time today. But pay attention. The angel of the Lord is not ministering to him supernatural food because he was on a long journey. It's because he's headed for a long journey. Notice the future tense here. He's told that he is to fuel himself for the journey ahead. Notice the angel rebukes Elijah not at all. If Elijah is somehow outside the will and purpose of God, fleeing like a madman, frantic for his life, the angel has no counter mandate. In fact, what the angel is going to do is lead him further south, further away. Nay, further towards. He's going to be sent on a trip to the covenant mountain. Somebody say hallelujah. He's going to be sent to the covenant mountain. This is Mount Horeb, as said in this chapter. You might remember it in Exodus as Mount Sinai. You could call it Moses' mountain. For all would know where in the southern Sinai Peninsula Moses' mountain is found. Mount Horeb is where God had revealed the Mosaic law and formed his people centuries earlier. If you want to read that story, it's in Exodus 19 through 24. Or summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the very beginning. But the important piece here is that the journey that he is to take is to a place where God was faithful and where the law itself was instituted. And Elijah is a prosecutor of Israel. And he's going to go to the place where Israel was first given and also, if you remember, first broken the law of God. And God brought forgiveness and restoration to Israel. A couple of other things worth noting in this section. In verse 8, we're told that Elijah rose, he ate, and with the strength that that gave him, he went 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. And then instead of calling it Moses' mountain, I undersold it. What's it called? Mountain of God. Yahweh's mountain. The mountain is for the moment that is underway. And note the obvious comparisons. I'm just going to rattle off a few. It took 40 days and nights for Elijah to travel from Beersheba to Horeb. It's also God himself who provided food through supernatural means. This is an obvious parallel to Israel receiving food called, what is it? In the wilderness. And Moses' personal journey of 40 days and nights. You can read about that in Exodus 16. So we can see here that in an abbreviated way, Elijah is being represented as a new Moses. A new Moses whose message was to be received as from God, just as Moses' message was received as from God. And they were called to faithfulness to Yahweh in the wilderness. I'll give you one more obvious parallel. There would come a final Moses. There would come a true Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would spend 40 days in the wilderness. He would be ministered to miraculously. And if you want to read about that, you can in the beginning of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. So we see this journey motif, and the destination is the significant point. And the destination is entirely about the law of God and the disobedience of Israel, just as it was in the last chapter. But this is no longer going to be repentant opportunity time. This is judgment time. This was going to be the formal covenant prosecution. So I also want you to understand one more thing as we whip through this. If Elijah was only scared for his life, it would be a lesser burden. It would be a much lesser burden than the actual burden he has. Because the burden he has is the future of Israel. The burden he has is the tens of thousands of Israelites whose heritage is tied to the unmerited favor of God. The grace and mercy shown generation after generation after generation. And their leadership is all but forgotten. And the people so corrupted. 7,000 of a whole nation are the Lord's in active worship. Sounds like a lot to us. There are churches this morning filled with more people than all of the faithful Israelites. Elijah has an absolutely greater burden than you or I have ever imagined. Jezebel's death sentence is not the problem. Israel's plight under her leadership is the problem. That's why God asks, not accusingly in verse 9, but tenderly, what are you doing here, Elijah? God asks. Is this a tender question or a stern rebuke? Is he next going to wallow in self-pity? Is that what verse 10 is? The wallowing of self-pity? No. Brothers and sisters, no. Hear this. He's not wallowing. The emphasis in verse 10 and 9 in this whole place is about God. It's a God-centered explanation for why he is on that mountain on this day. Because it's Yahweh's covenant. It's Yahweh's altars. It's Yahweh's prophets. And the illustration of the severity of this is that he, even just he, they're so rebelling against Yahweh, the covenant God of grace, that even his spokesman is sentenced for death. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's recognizing the deep, all but total collapse of everything good in Israel. And he's asked this question and provides this answer as an informal preliminary hearing before the formal procedures begin. And then we get an episode I think many of us are familiar with, where God invites him, after he's presented the preliminary understanding, to go out and stand on the outside of the mountain. And this is a great Trinitarian moment, because the Lord is going to pass by as the Lord watches. Yeah, it's a little opaque, but it's there. And we're going to see that wind is not where God resides. And earthquake is also not where God resides, nor fire. God is not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. Notice that each of these three are spectacular. Again, it's a reminder of the contest, is it not? It's a reminder of the battleground. And what God is saying is that, yes, I am greater than Baal, but I do not use his playbook. I do not need the spectacular. I do not need to create fear from fire, from earthquake, from gusts of wind that shatter rocks. God wasn't in any of those three. Elijah is learning that as he prepares to charge Israel before God with gross apostasy, he's not whining about a failed ministry. He's getting schooled again in the ways and purposes of God. God would hear the formal charge. We see it in verse 13 and 14. And again, it's the same speech. It's the same idea. It is thoroughly God-centered. The only time he points to himself is to make the truth of these statements illustrated. And God will render a verdict. Anytime you're reading the prophets, judgment and salvation are interwoven. We'll talk more about that another time. But as the formal charge has been given that Israel has broken God's covenant and that the Lord would act to vindicate his honor and bring to bear the curses promised in that Mosaic covenant, God in verses 15 through 18 renders the verdict. He tells Moses that God will destroy Ahab's house for the charge of idolatry. But he wouldn't use any of the spectacular instruments to do it. He's not going to use wind. He doesn't need earthquakes or fires. Instead, God makes himself known through a just, audible whisper. It is a still, but hearable whisper. God is in the words that he gives. He's not in the thunder. He's not in the fire. He doesn't need the spectacular. Elijah is getting a fresh, living parable of the method of God revealing his ways through quietness. Unlike me, God uses his word to proclaim Ahab's destiny and to declare that it would crumble, not by the spectacular, but by the ordinary. A man named Hazael of Syria. Notice that's not even Israel. And Jehu of Israel. Two kings will be part of the instrumentation of God's judgment upon Israel and Ahab. But so too would Elijah be replaced by a prophet named Elisha. And they, those three men, would be instruments of God's judgment. And, somebody say and. And what? And salvation, judgment and salvation, they go together. Judgment and righteous assessment and condemnation that is deserved, meted out. So too unmerited favor. Mercy, contrary to merit, is also given. Do not miss verse 18. God will preserve a remnant of his people in Israel. He will make sure that there are those who do not bend the knee. He has made sure that there are men and women and children who have not kissed an idol in Baal worship. Yod will keep, Yod will have, and Yahweh will protect a remnant. And there is nothing the Jezebels of this world can do about it. That is the hopeful habit of prayer. When the stakes get high and the judgment's hard and the burden's too much to bear, Elijah runs to the place of God to be standing for the people of God, asking for the promises of God to be given to the covenant people of God. God answers prayer most often in a whisper from his word. Amen? You can hear his quiet voice in his word. Every time you open your Bible. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the burdens you give Elijah, you have grace and mercy and plans for. That which brings us to the end of ourselves, you have more to do and give. Our needs are never greater than your provisions. Lord, teach us to trust that in the same way Israel needs to be convicted about their sin and misery and the destruction that they keep heaping on themselves and their children, generation after generation, that your grace is greater, your plan bigger, and your mercy is beyond measure. Come and grow us in the hopeful habit of prayer, that we too would seek you in times of joy and celebration, and that we too would seek you when we have nothing left to give, or so we think. Your mercy is greater. Have your way with us, all of us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.